While I was at university, which was some time ago now, I confess, I studied history, and my workload each week consisted of being given a sheet of A4 paper with an essay title on it, and then a reading list of some 10 to 15 books or so to go and research and look through, and then I should write the essay, and at the end of the week I would go and see my tutor, and I would read out my essay, and my tutor and I would discuss the subject that I've been talking about. And I would realise how little I understood at that point. Well, within the first couple of weeks of my time at university, I'd done this for a second or third time, and my tutor, in a throwaway remark, commented that my essay style was kind of independent on Sunday colour supplement. So I thought, that sounds like a compliment to me. I mean, that means it must be readable and interesting. I confess I'd never read the Independent on Sunday Colour Supplement, but figured people must read it because it sells, it's out there. So there we go. Well, at the end of term, we had to meet with the president of the college, just kind of one-on-one with our tutor, and he would give a report on our progress while we sat there and listened to him. Well, my tutor proceeded to announce that never had a final mark of a student depended so much on his writing style and his need to rein it in. Apparently, Independent on Sunday Colour Supplement was not quite what they were looking for. It was perhaps a bit verbose, I think was the implication, perhaps flowery. Shall we call it ebullient? There's your word for the day. You see, editing is a vital skill, particularly when it comes to me. Refining what is said is necessary and communicates well. You can ask Steph, but still today she's laughing now. I still have a tendency to write overlong sentences with lots of subclauses which need breaking down and splitting up to make them readable. There's an example. Editing, you see, is an important process, and Steph has been invaluable to me in helping me do that. If you read the kind of introductions to books and that kind of thing, often authors will pay tribute again and again to their editors, who've urged them to change things, or to cut sections, or to rewrite this bit, or to make the story flow better. And actually, if you're more a visual person, the same works in movies too. You've ever watched the deleted scenes on a DVD extras disc? It's always interesting to hear why they ended up on the cutting room floor. You watch them as individuals. That was perfectly decent acting. No one missed a line. Why they cut that out? And the director will often say it's because it slows the story down at this particular point. We don't need it. Or it distracts from the main point that we're trying to get across. Or these scenes just get in the way. So similarly, when films are after a particular certificate, say they're after a 12 certificate rather than a 15 to be available to a wider audience, they'll make cuts. So the first Hunger Games movie had a cut of several seconds at one point when the cornucopia, the Hunger Games begin, because it was too much for 12-year-olds, and they cut it down. So it would meet the audience they were after, and they got a 12 certificate. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 38. Which we just begun the Joseph narrative, you'll remember that from last week, and he's just been sold into slavery in Egypt. And the story of how God will use him, despite and even because of the awful things that will happen to him, has begun. And then comes Genesis chapter 38, which perhaps isn't a surprise because it comes after 37, and that's how numbers work. But Genesis 38 doesn't mention Joseph at all. It's a pause in the Joseph narrative. And, well, see what you think of it as we listen to God's word together. We're on page 42 if you're using a church Bible. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Now, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep him from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, well, he might die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "Well, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." And Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Well, what do you make of all that then? What on earth is it doing here? And perhaps more to the point, what on earth is it doing in the Bible at all? Isn't it quite a revolting little story? It's dirty and grimy and grubby. It's pretty sordid. There's hardly a redeeming feature to it at all. What on earth is it doing? How did this not end up on the cutting room floor? What is this doing here? I mean, on taste alone it should have gone, shouldn't it? I mean, look, it's a tale of prostitution and incest and deception and lying. It is a sordid tale. And it adds nothing to the narrative, does it? What's this got to do with the story of Joseph? I mean, it might perhaps build up a little tension while we wait to find out what's happened to Joseph in Egypt, where he's just been sold. But surely there are better ways to build tension than this. As a musical interlude or something. Anything rather than Genesis chapter 38. Can't we just express our distaste and move on? Hit the escape bar and move on. Well, no, we can't. It's here for a reason, so we need to see what we're going to make of it and what we can learn from it. It's not a nice, neat story, is it, where everything ends happily? But there are still things that we can say and learn about the main characters who are involved, particularly about Judah. Judah's character is on display in this story, isn't it? The whole story is one of him consistently making bad decisions, isn't it? He is an awful man, which lead him further and further into the mess that his life becomes. So to begin with, in verse 1, he leaves his family, doesn't he? Soon after the sale of Joseph, at about that time, he moves on. And if you remember back in chapter 37 last week, verses 26 and 27, it is him who suggested the sale of Joseph. So he hardly begins Genesis 38 as a paragon of virtue, does he? He's already sold his brother into slavery. But notice where he goes. He leaves his people and he heads off with his mate named Hira. And the result is that he is far from God's people. He leaves behind God's people and the source of God's promise, and he moves far away. And in distancing himself from God's people, what does he do? He marries a Canaanite woman, we're told. The daughter of some bloke called Shua. Oh, so what, you might think? Just love, isn't it? That's fine. Except that the implication is that because we're never told her name, that it was probably more lust that drove him rather than love. But certainly, the problem is that she is a Canaanite woman. And we've been seeing in the book of Genesis so far, in the opening 37 chapters, that Canaan is the land that has been promised to Abraham because of the wickedness of its inhabitants. And if you remember way back in chapter 24, that's why Abraham, when he looks for a wife for his son Isaac, deliberately sends his servant away from Canaan, back to his own people, specifically saying, don't find a wife from amongst the Canaanites. Because he knows what that means. And Isaac said the same to Jacob in chapter 28 and verse 1. Don't find a wife from amongst the Canaanites. And Esau, in a little bit later in chapter 28, deliberately went and married a Canaanite woman because he knew it would annoy his father. There's a running theme of avoiding marrying Canaanite women. Judah is doing something wrong in marrying this Canaanite woman because the likelihood is that she will lead him away from the Lord. Because the Canaanites are a wicked people. But Judah, it seems, isn't particularly interested in pleasing God. Not interested in that at all. And it appears the consequences of that union with this woman can be seen in his sons. So the firstborn is called Ur. It makes you wonder if they couldn't think of a name. Firstborn is called Ur, and we know little about Ur, except he's got an odd name, save that he was wicked. And so the Lord put him to death. That's not a good start, is it? And then Judah tells his brother, a bright moment for Judah, he actually tells his brother to do what he ought to do. He tells his brother Onan to sleep with Tamar, Ur's wife, to produce an heir. Now we might think that's a bit odd, isn't it? It's a bit strange. We might use words other than odd, actually, if we're honest. Seems a bit strange, but actually it was the regular practice in the ancient world, and it appeared in Israel's law later on. This is what should happen. And the reason was that it provided a way for the dead man's name to continue. And the name and the family line is deeply significant in the ancient world. It's very important. So that's the reason that Judah says in verse 8, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. It provided a way for the man's name to continue, his line to carry on. And with his name and line went the inheritance of his property. It was an important way of establishing and perpetuating social structures and maintaining family identity. It was the right thing to do. But Onan is his father's son, isn't he? Onan is his father's son. And just as Judah showed no interest in his brother, selling him for a few shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, so Onan shows no concern for his brother's name and family and ensures that there is no pregnancy and no child. And so the Hebrew, whenever in verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. So that, you know, the Hebrew word whenever indicates this is a repeated state of affairs. Not one refusal by Onan, but it happens again and again. And the somewhat graphic description of how he does that is done there to show his deception. It drives home his deception. He doesn't just refuse to sleep with Tamar. Now he goes into her tent, so everyone assumes that's what's going on, that he's being an honourable brother. And then he, so we say, takes precautions to ensure that nothing happens. The wickedness for which he is put to death is very evident. And then following on from that, we discover that Judah, rather than recognising God's right judgment on the wickedness of his sons, he chooses to assume that Tamar is some kind of unlucky charm. And so he doesn't give Shelah, his next son, to her because he's worried that he might die too. As if it's Tamar's fault. When actually Ur and Onan are guilty, and that's why they're put to death. And so instead he deceives Tamar and he sends her off to wait for Shelah in her father's house, and he has no intention of ever giving Shelah as her husband. No intention at all. He ignores his promises and his obligations. But Judah isn't finished there, is he? It gets worse. He's been willfully rebellious in leaving his family and marrying a Canaanite. He will not acknowledge the wickedness of his own sons and his part in that, presumably. He lies to and he deceives his daughter-in-law that he has an obligation to. And now, in the aftermath of his grief after the death of his own wife, we find him driven purely by his sexual desires, purely by lust, such that he picks up a prostitute to sleep with her. And it seems this is far from out of character. If you read between the lines, it's far from out of character. You see, sheep shearing time was traditionally a time of great festivities. We see that elsewhere in the Bible. And Tamar, it seems, knows what those festivities will mean for her father-in-law. She knows exactly what he's going to do. She knows where to go, and she knows where to wait for him, and she knows how to wait so that she might put her plan into action. She goes dressed as a prostitute, knowing that he will pick her up. This is not a once-off event for Judah. This is a flaw in his character. She's ready to put her plan into operation. There's precious little to like about Judah, is there? He's a hideous example. And that's before we get to the sheer hypocrisy of his attitude, of a death sentence on Tamar for prostitution when he was quite happy himself to pick up a prostitute and sleep with her. And let his mate know he'd done it as well. Sheer hypocrisy. He's a judgmental hypocrite. Judah sells his brother for cash. He abandons his family and God for the pagan Canaanites. He ignores the wickedness of his children. He fails in his obligation to his daughter-in-law. He lies to her for years. He is driven by his sexual appetites. And he is a hypocrite of the highest order. That's who Judah is. And there's one more thing. He comes to repentance and God transforms him. He comes to repentance and God transforms him. Verses 25 and 26. As she's being brought out, she sent a message, Tamar, to her father-in-law. "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. See, the scene is set, isn't it? An angry Judah has condemned Tamar to death. Perhaps at the same time thinking, well, this gets rid of my problem about what I'm going to do about Shelah, doesn't it? Because Tamar's out of the way. Great opportunity. And Tamar is brought out. And as she's brought out, she's carrying with her the seal and the cord and the staff of the man who has made her pregnant. And Judah knows immediately, and so does everybody else. It's Judah. He sees them and he recognizes them. But more than that, it seems that he finally sees and recognizes his sin. He finally sees and recognizes his sin. Do you notice there is no excuses given? There's no blustering from Judah, no turning back on things back on Tamar, asking what she was doing, dressing as a prostitute by the side of the road. He doesn't shift blame onto her, does he? He acknowledges his own guilt. He sees his sin. And I want you to notice, he doesn't just see the immediate sin of sleeping with a prostitute, does he? That's not where he goes to. He sees the sin from far back. The sin of deceiving Tamar in the first place. Of refusing to give his son as he should have done. His refusal to ensure the continuation of his eldest son's line. As he should have done right in the beginning. He acknowledges that sin. He acknowledges his guilt. He owns up to it. And he changes. See, that line immediately afterwards, he did not sleep with her again. You might think that's somewhat redundant. I mean, well, of course he didn't. He now knows she's his daughter-in-law. What do you expect? But actually, I think the narrator puts that in because it indicates a change in Judah. And if we follow through the rest of the story of Genesis, we begin to see how this change plays out. Follow me on a bit of a paper chase and see what I mean. In chapter 37 and verse 2, we're told that Joseph is 17 and things are about to go bad for him. In chapter 41 and verse 46, we're told that Joseph is 30. For the mathematicians amongst you, that's 13 years past, okay? Then a little bit further on, or next verse, chapter 41 and verse 47, there follow the 7 years of plenty. Do you remember that the dream foretold for Joseph in Egypt? 7 years of plenty follow when they gather the harvest in. That makes 20 years. And then in chapter 45 and verse 6, after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers the second time they come to Egypt, we're told we're 2 years into the famine. So we have a total of 22 years from the start of Joseph's story to the end of it. And in that time, Genesis 38 has happened. In that time, Judah has moved to Canaan. He's had three children, all of whom have grown up to be marriageable age, sort of mid, maybe late teens. That means a minimum, I guess, of 16 years before till married. Let's say he got married as soon as he got to Canaan and they had a son immediately. 16 years or so till married. He dies. Maybe we're given another 2 years before Onan dies as well. Maybe less. We don't know. And then we have to wait for Shelah to reach marriageable age, maybe 2 or 3 years again. We're not quite sure of the exact dates, but means that this encounter with Tamar that happens at the end of this of chapter 38, and his repentance there, happen not very long before he meets Joseph in Egypt, do they? If you do the maths. Within a couple of years, at most, that's when this happens, before he meets Joseph again. And I want you to listen to Judah speaking to his father before they return to Egypt a second time. This is in chapter 43, in verses 8 to 10. It's on page 48. This is Judah speaking to Israel before they return to Egypt the second time. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy," that's Benjamin, "along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Isn't it a different Judah? All of a sudden we have a Judah who speaks of responsibility, of being willing to take the blame if something goes wrong, of being honest about the situation. That's not the Judah we saw back at the start of chapter 38, is it? He's a different man. And then in the following chapter, chapter 44, we're not going to read it now, it is Judah before Joseph who pleads for Benjamin's life. Remember they discover the silver cup that Joseph has planted in the sack? And it is Judah who pleads for Benjamin's life, and he pleads for his life, offering his own life in his place. "Please let Benjamin go because my father loves him so much, and kill me instead," says Judah. "Take me instead." Self-sacrifice. Concern for others. Godliness. That's what Judah has become. See, Judah is a different man by the time we reach Egypt. His repentance at the end of chapter 38 is real. It is not simply recognizing guilt. It is genuine repentance. And the Lord has transformed his heart. God has been at work in him, making him something new. See, the Judah of the beginning of chapter 38 is an ugly soul, isn't he? He's an ugly soul. But repentance brings transformation to the very ugliest of sinners. There is no one beyond the redeeming, transforming reach of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. No one. Not Judah. Not me. Not you. I wonder sometimes what guilt you carry around in your heart that keeps you from turning to God. He couldn't possibly love me. Or what deed or attitude that you've buried deep that you think means you're too far gone for God to possibly love. I wonder what makes you think sometimes that you are beyond the pale. Because you're not. Emphatically, you are not. And the story of Judah and Tamar makes that abundantly clear, as this horrific man is radically transformed to be new. And actually, the ongoing story of Judah shows us how that can be possible. That repentance and forgiveness for these most heinous of crimes should be possible. Because as we shall see in chapter 44 in a few weeks' time, Judah will offer himself in the place of his brother Benjamin, a life for a life. And that will foreshadow his descendant from the tribe of Judah, who will offer his place, himself, in your place and in mine. So that genuine repentance as we come before him might result in forgiveness and in transformation. That's the promise that Genesis and the story of Judah holds out for us. But what are we to make of Tamar, the other main character in this story? What are we to make of her? Is this perhaps a story of oppression, which is turned round into a story of female empowerment? Is that what we've got here? Where Tamar, the victim of a sexist patriarchal society, uses the only weapon in her armoury, her sexuality, to bring justice and to defeat her oppressor. Is that what's going on here? Well, there's some truth in that. Tamar is certainly the victim of oppression and of sexual hypocrisy. But I don't think this is a story of female liberation, although I think it is true that Tamar is the heroine of this story. She's clearly presented in that way. Not that, therefore, everything that she does is blameless and approved of, but in the big picture that the author is drawing here, she is, in the end, the more righteous one. Judah himself says that. But I want you to notice where that righteousness is focused. And it's all about the continuation of the line, isn't it? It's all about the continuation of the line. She is more righteous because Judah should have given his son to her that the line of the eldest might continue on. See, Tamar has fought for the continuation of the line of Judah. That's what she's all about. And for her right to bear Judah's heir as the wife of the firstborn, it is for that that Judah commends her. She is correct in doing that. The story of her seduction, not that it took much, the story of her seduction of Judah is not praised by the narrator. There's no triumph of sexual liberation here, but it simply throws into greater contrast Judah's sheer godlessness. It is outrageous, we are to think, that Tamar has had to go this far in order to get justice for Judah to do what he should have done. So her behaviour is neither condemned nor approved. It serves as a foil to expose Judah's character. And so reveal the wonder of his repentance and transformation that we see later in Genesis. Tamar's great virtue, the reason that she is the heroine of this story, is her determination to see the line of Judah continue. For that, she is the heroine of the story, because descendants matter. Which leads us to the bigger story of the book of Genesis. You see, this is not just a sordid little tale put in here for a little bit of titillation when you're getting a bit bored of the story of Joseph. It's not simply about showing us that no one is too far gone to repent, although it does tell us that. No, there is a bigger story, you see, into which this fits. There is a bigger story going on, the story of the promise of descendants to a man named Abraham, which will result in the blessing of the nations. Genesis chapter 12. And that's a story, if you remember in Genesis, that has been dominated by the question of the continuation of the line, the child of promise who comes each time, a line which appears to have been obstructed by childlessness, and God overcomes it. A line which seems to have been obstructed by the sinfulness and sheer stupidity of those who were involved, and God has always preserved that line. And that line has always been where the second comes first. Jacob over Esau. And now right at the end of this story, Perez over Zerah as Tamar gives birth. And it's a line which through the book of Genesis will narrow down to the line of Judah, to the tribe of Judah, as we will see in chapter 49. When Jacob there makes a prophecy about the line, about Judah, where Judah is declared to be the tribe from which the scepter will not depart. The tribe from which the king who will reign forever will come. The king to whom all the nations will come in obedience. Is that beginning to sound a little bit familiar? Do you see who it's talking about? This small story is part of bringing Judah to prominence in the narrative of Genesis. Because the tribe of Judah will be where the king comes from. The one who will provide transformation. And this story also is all about God bringing blessing to the nations. And so here we have Tamar, a Canaanite woman, taking her place in the line of the tribe of Judah. Do you see what's going on? And we will hear of her again later on in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. The Canaanite woman appears again. Matthew names her in the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lion of Judah. See, the nations symbolized by the Canaanite Tamar are blessed through the great descendants of Judah, as God's promise, as God's story finally reaches its fulfillment. That's the big picture that we're fitting into here. The story of Judah and Tamar, it belongs here in Genesis. It belongs right here in Genesis. It doesn't need editing out. It shows us, once again, that God uses awful people and he transforms them. And isn't that good news? He takes awful people and he transforms them. He makes them new. There are none beyond repentance and faith. None. But more than that, even more than that, it shows us once again a God who works through the muck and the grime to accomplish his purposes. And as such, it foreshadows and it points towards the place where the whole story of Genesis is heading in the end, the cross, where God displays his grace and his mercy in the midst of the horror of sin, where he uses something dreadful to accomplish something beautiful, where he wins our redemption, and where he offers us the hope of repentance. See, this is a sordid, mucky story. It is a sordid, mucky story, but follow the silver thread of grace which runs through it. And follow that silver thread of grace right towards its end, and you will be amazed. Let's pray together. Father, in many ways, we are utterly appalled at the character of Judah that we see here in this chapter. And yet we also see it, if we are brutally honest, as like looking in a mirror, that we are equally selfish, equally lustful, equally deceitful, equally keen to put ourselves first, equally prone to wander away from you on purpose. That is us, Lord. And so we don't sit in judgment over Judah, but we stand alongside him. And yet we are thankful that you offer us the opportunity of repentance. And with that repentance comes cleansing and purifying and transforming work, that you are able to make us new. We are astonished that you should choose to do that. We are astonished that you should choose to put someone like Judah in the line of the Lord Jesus. We are thankful that you put people like Tamar in it too, people from outside of your people that you call in. We are grateful that each one of us are like Tamar, are like Judah, and have been welcomed in, have been adopted into your family, have been given the right to become children of the living God. And so we pray that you would make us people who are quick to repent, who are slow to sit in judgment over others, but who revel in the love that you have lavished on us, in our new status as your children, because we are now in the Lord Jesus, that we share everything that he has. We thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that you have adopted us as your sons. We are grateful that you should go to these appalling lengths to do that. We are grateful again for the kind of God that shows you to be. And so we pray, Lord, make us quick to repent where we need to. And as we are quick to repent, quick to enjoy your love and to know the freedom that comes with that. And please, Lord, would you continue to be at work transforming us, that we might shine out your light to those around, that others too might know of this wonderful truth of a God who loves them and who offers forgiveness and cleansing and transformation. Lord, use us, we pray, to point towards the great descendant of Judah, the one who is our hope, the one who is our everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.